Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came down and you sacrificed yourself to pay the price for our sins, and that you exchange our sin for your righteousness, and that you call us to take part in your work. I thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. I pray that you would teach us and guide us as we study your word today. Amen. So we've been studying the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark. We've looked at a number of passages so far, and we're going to look at one of the parables that describes the kingdom. Our text is Mark 4, 26 through 29. And it's a unique parable. It's only told in Mark. So we'll take a look at it. My dad is an avid fisherman, and he has taken me and my brothers and sisters on many, many trips over the years. And, you know, in addition to actually going and catching fish when you're a fisherman, you know, you start collecting lures and rods and reels. And I remember we would watch videos about fishing, or you'd have these professional anglers, and then they talk about, you know, they catch these big, amazing fish, and then they, you know, take you out on the lake, and so you'd see them go to some place, and they'd have these perfect casts right out where they wanted it. And then they would show them getting a bite and, you know, fighting and bringing in the fish. And if you watch these videos, you know, you just see them cast out there and then bring in a fish, cast out there, bring in a fish. One of the first trips I was taken on, which was long enough ago that I don't remember the story, I've been told it, so this is a secondhand story about me. We went somewhere to go fish and got my line in the water. I'm sitting there maybe 30 seconds. Well, and then I told my dad, well, I guess the fish aren't biting today. Let's go home. My expectation was that I would cast out, catch the fish. It all happened at once. And the reality was a little bit different. A lot of bit different, really. And just like I was missing out on all the time in between when you start fishing, when you actually catch a fish, at the time of Jesus, they had missed out on the mystery of that Christ was coming twice, that he was coming once as a sacrifice before he came as the king. This is something we see in the disciples, and it was true of all the believing Jews of the day. You know, there's the last prophets they had, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you know, talk about, especially the first two, you know, the Messiah coming and saving Israel from the wicked, becoming king, you know, Israel becoming the capital of the world. You see this idyllic utopian kingdom in Ezekiel and Zechariah. And so that's what they were expecting Jesus to do while he was there. Even John the Baptist, who had a very close connection to God, Jesus called him, you know, as Jack taught, the greatest man who'd lived up till then. Talk about hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, he, while he was imprisoned after confronting Herod over Herod's sin, you know, he, in frustration, kind of asked, you know, are you the Christ? Or, I mean, are we waiting for another? He was kind of expecting Herod to be overthrown. And this expectation didn't stop even after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And they kind of learned that. Because at Jesus' final meeting with his disciples on this earth, you know, they asked him, well, are you going to set up the kingdom now? In Acts 1, 6 and 7, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So they were told, you know, it's to wait. It's not even given to them to know when that's going to happen. that hasn't stopped people from claiming that, you know, Jesus is coming back in 1831 or 1870 or 1988 or all down through the centuries, but they've all been wrong. And this is the expectation of the early church as well. In the church in Thessalonica, there were concerns that, you know, some people who were Christians had died, and then people were saying, well, what happens to them? They're going to miss out when Jesus comes back. Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. We're not that dependent on Christ coming before we die, though he could, of course. So, you know, they were expecting God to come and rule on that earth to take over from Rome. And we see that, you know, there's many places where that was prophesied. Psalm 2:9, Revelation 2, Revelation hadn't been written, but it would be written, you know, in 2:27, 12:5, 19:15, Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Romans 14:11, Philippians 2:1, you know, they reiterate the promise that every knee will bow. But Jesus didn't do that while he was there, and or the next 100 years, or the next 2,000 years. And if the Lord tarries, maybe he won't for the next 1,000 years. We don't know. You know, the world's perspective, Jesus came and went and was gone like all other men, or as 2 Peter 3:4 puts it, scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Or are they? We're going to see. Look at that today. So Mark 4 has a series of parables Jesus teaches. Unfortunately, the one we're looking at today, he doesn't give his explanation. We're not told what he told the disciples it meant. But he told about four parables here. And the first one is kind of sets the stage for these, so I'm going to read through it first as before we get to our parable. This is the parable of the sower. You've heard it many times. And Jesus was teaching them, a very large crowd, many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, yielding no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he gives a couple of other parables, and he gives this one. This is our main focus for today. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So looking at this parable, you look at what are the pieces of this parable, what are the elements here? We have a man, we have seed, a plant that grows from the ground or earth. And it's kind of broken up into three sections. At the beginning, you're sowing seed. At the end, there's a harvest. And in the between, it's growing. In the first parable that we talked about, Jesus explained to his disciples, he said the seed is the word of God, Luke 8:11, or the word of the kingdom, Matthew 13:18. He's talking about the gospel. Jesus and his disciples were calling on Israel in that day to repent, just as John had before them, and just as today we're calling on the world to repent and turn to Christ. So, likewise in this parable we're looking at today, the seed is the gospel. Now, the sower is kind of interesting. When Jesus describes the first parable, he doesn't say who the sower is. He says, the sower goes out and sows the word. And so it's just kind of left generic. It doesn't seem to be God in this parable, because we're talking about a guy who goes out and sows, and he doesn't understand the biology of how that works, and he just kind of sits around until it grows itself. But the focus here is on what he does, what he's sowing the word. He's sowing seed. In the first parable, soils are identified by Jesus as different people, categories of people or groups. And this one, we're just looking at ground, where soil, where the crops grow. And so then, now we're going to kind of look at this from kind of a timeline: sowing, growing, harvest. There's two major interpretations of this parable if you read through commentaries and listen to sermons on it. You know, you can look at it at an individual level. You know, the gospel is sown, it grows, and there's a harvest of salvation. But he talked about the kingdom, and so you say, well, it's the pieces of the kingdom. But it also kind of works for, and the other interpretation is, it's talking about the kingdom as a whole, which also grows through individual people being saved. So the seed sowing pictured in these parables is throwing handfuls of seed on the ground. It's a kind of a quantity over quality of planting. And some seeds, when you plant them, it's kind of high maintenance. You know, these seeds have to be planted this deep, but not so deep that they won't grow up. But if they're too shallow, they won't grow either, and then you got to water them. But some seeds, and the ones pictured here, they didn't really do much. They just kind of cast them out. About a year and a half ago, my family and my extended family, we went out to my uncle's farm, and we were sowing wildfire seeds. Part of the thing they're doing there is making it a bird refuge. Sanctuary, that's the word. Bird sanctuary. And so there's various things you have to do to qualify for that. And one of them is plant certain flowers. And so that's actually the way we were planting these wildflowers. We would take handfuls of seeds and walk around and just kind of chunk it out in the field. So that's what happens in this parable. The man throws his seed out, and then he's done. And that's all we did, was throw it out. You know, if you'd come to the farm the day or the week after we had sown the seed, and you'd been there the week before, it would look exactly the same. It's full of brown grass and bramble and weeds, and it didn't look like anything had happened. But things were happening just below the surface, or you can't see. You know, those seeds were sprouting, they were germinating, growing, putting up stems and leaves. And now if you go there, well, unless they've died out over the summer, and now if you went there, last time we were there, it was covered in flowers, that area. Just all sorts of blues and purples and reds and yellows. It grew, and we didn't do anything to make it grow. I mean, we just threw the seeds out and left them there. So, you know, in this parable, it's the same thing. The farmer casts out seed and then just goes about his day-to-day life, and then the seed grows. It's not something, he doesn't make it grow, it's out of his hands. So, you know, the kingdom of God in that way is like that. Reading some passages from John here. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, in John 1, you know, starts out, the light comes into, Jesus comes to the world, and the world doesn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus and tells him, you have to be born again, he says in verses 5 and 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. In the church in Corinth, they had become factious and were dividing up over their favorite teachers or teachings. In that case, a lot of them were saying, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos. And he writes to them saying, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow worker. You are God's field, God's building. You know, the old covenant was given to a specific physical nation. Abraham was called out, and his descendants, the patriarchs, you know, Isaac, Jacob. And then, instead of choosing one of Jacob's children, like had happened to his fathers and grandfathers, God chooses all 12 of them, in spite of them mostly all being a group of rascals. And so, you know, God has this chosen nation now. The family group, extended family, goes to Egypt and comes out numbering in the, you know, million plus. But this was, the covenant was given to Israel. It was given to a specific people who were then sent to a specific piece of geography. You know, you were part of Israel if you were born from Israeli parents, from Jewish parents. And when Israel grew, as God blessed them with more children, gave them the ability to take over more of Canaan, even the worship of God was geographical. It was centered first around the tabernacle, which when they were in the wilderness was at the very center of the camp, and the whole nation was kind of arranged around it. And then when they settled in the land, the tabernacle, you know, became kind of settled in various cities at Bethel and eventually to Jerusalem. And the temple was built there, and that kind of became the center of worship of God. But the new covenant, it's very different. You know, people of the new covenant come from all nations, all tongues, tribes, and all the, you know, including Israel. You're spiritually born into it. Coming to the new kingdom requires a transformation of your spirit. It's not just because you're not born to Christian parents and therefore you're in the Christian kingdom. You know, you have to be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And when Jesus was talking about to the Samaritan woman, she was asking him, you know, our Samaritans say you should worship God in this mountain up here that Jeroboam had set up as an alternate temple when he split off from Israel. But the Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus, you know, after kind of denying Jeroboam's false religion, he says, but the time is coming, and now is, and I've lost my place. This is John 4, 20, verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. We don't have a temple, we don't have a capital city yet, but we worship in spirit and truth wherever we are. So how does the kingdom grow? It grows birth, by the sanctifying work of God. In 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, he describes it saying, as you came to him, talking of Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The kingdom is built up by people. And it's growing day by day, and year by year. The kind of interesting thing is, because God is, you know, God isn't limited by death the way human kingdoms are. Alexander the Great conquered a huge swath of land from India all the way into Europe. But, you know, his kingdom didn't survive his own death as a young man who drank himself to death, basically. It broke apart. The Roman Empire lasted 1,000+ years, but it's crumbling dust. But God's kingdom, you know, we're spiritually born. God's going to raise us all up. Every time someone's saved, the kingdom is permanently bigger. It's just growing and growing and growing. So we talked about the sowing a seed. We've talked about growth now. And the end of the parable is talking about harvest. When the grain is ripe, the harvest happens. It's looking at harvesting and reaping in the New Testament. In John 4, Jesus tells them, in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." You've probably all heard the statistic that most people here in America hear the gospel at least 7 times before they are saved. I've been hearing that since I was a little kid, so I don't know how they came to that conclusion or how accurate it is, but people tend to need to be called many times before they turn. God takes his time working on us. On an individual level, harvesting looks like leading someone to the Lord. And that's kind of what Christ had in mind here. People had been prepared, and as the disciples had gone out to preach the kingdom had come, people would turn to God. But in terms of the kingdom as a whole, the salvation of one man or woman is growth. So what is the harvest? Well, we're still growing, so the harvest is in the future. Kind of going back to what I read towards the beginning, you know, 2 Peter 3:4-10, they say, the scoffers will say, "What is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will all be exposed. Skipping down to verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So things will not always continue the way they are. Just as in the days of Noah, the world that then existed came to an end, this world too will come to an end. God has been patient for thousands of years, having mercy on us in order to make us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, like we celebrated today, Jesus gave the promise of a future supper with him. Matthew 26:29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine," talking about the cup they had just passed around, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So, you know, 2 Peter puts it, the world we live in is temporary. A prior age was destroyed in the flood, and this age will end in fire. But what does the harvest look like for the grain, for the kingdom and the people in it? In Matthew 25, he tells a parable of 10 virgins about his return. And in verse 10, he describes it as the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. In Revelation 19, 6 through 9, John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in bright linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So the harvest for the kingdom is going to be a joyous affair. It's described as a marriage feast, a feast, a celebration, the party of the ages. In 1 Corinthians 15, wow, this went a lot faster than it did when I was prepping. all right. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the harvest is glory and glorious. So, in conclusion, we don't cause the growth. You know, people aren't saved by my power and my might, by my skill and cunning. But God grows, causes the growth. People, we have this innate craving for immortality. Someone put it as God has put eternity on our hearts. And so you see people try to fulfill that craving. They put their names on things, whether it's a park bench you come across that says "in memorial of so-and-so," or, you know, you donate a lot of money to get your name on a building, or you conquer a city and name it after yourself, like Alexandria, or you build a city and call it your name, like Constantinople, which was named after Emperor Constantine I. But all these things fade away. They crumble, they fall apart, or they're conquered and renamed. You know, Constantinople is now Istanbul. Or they're eventually forgotten. And even before the thing itself crumbles away, you see a plaque in memory of so-and-so, and who is that? I don't know. But when God saves someone, that's a permanent change. And that is something that we can participate in. We can't save people ourselves, and we're not called to cause the growth, but we are called to sow the seed. We sow the seed in God. Sometimes we reap the harvest, but God causes the growth. And though we can't really see the spiritual side of these things happening, you know, we don't see a halo appear over someone's head when they're saved. But what we do know is that God is causing growth. We're in the business of following the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God doesn't need us to sow the seed, to share the gospel. He doesn't need our help. But he does command us to do it, and he does call us to do it. He's doing the real work, but he gives us an invitation to join in. And the encouraging thing is that God is in the business of saving people. So we sow the seed. We don't always see the results, but we know that God is saving people. Some people are going to be saved. And sometimes God uses dramatic, direct intervention to get people's attention, a burning bush that's not being consumed, or knocking a man off his horse on the way to Damascus and shouting at him. But most of the time, the way that God has saved people is much more mundane. He uses the foolishness of preaching to shame the wise. So I want to encourage you to sow the seed, whether that's just talking about the book of Job at work or whatever ways we can, because God is using these efforts in ways we don't always see. And so we can be faithful, knowing that he's faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58, I'll close with this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you that you are growing your kingdom, that you have been patient for these 2,000 years to save people even the utmost ends of the earth, like Garland, Texas, 2,000 years from when you came. We thank you that you teach us, that you're patient, that you are saving people, and that you invite us and call us to join in your work, knowing that it's not in vain and that people are going to be saved. I pray that you would bless us this week, that you would help us to see the opportunities to sow seed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.